We will be in Mark chapter 12 and looking at the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And in this text, we have a parable. But this parable is a little different from the norm in that it is also an allegory. Now, when I use the term allegory, I'm guessing, three-fourths of the people here know what that is, but there probably are some who don't know what it is. So let's define it. An allegory is a story, a make-believe story that represents something that is real. What is the best known allegory in American history? What do you think? There is a major book written on it. I think first editions are worth tens of thousands of dollars if you have one. There is a movie made about it. In fact, I think it was in the year 1940, it was the most popular movie, or maybe it was 1950, the most popular movie ever made, okay, in that era up till that point. And it is none other than, some of you probably have guessed it, The Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz is the most popular allegory in American history. In fact, almost every detail in the movie represents something in the political arena. And I look, some people are looking like, what, really? The whole thing is stocked with allegory. So let's just really quickly run down through a few of the highlights. First, Dorothy. Dorothy is a simple, good, wholesome, ideal American. Kansas at the beginning of the book and of the movie is just gray and it's bleak. Why? That represents both the droughts that had taken place in Kansas, the fact that everybody or almost everybody in Kansas was poor because of those droughts, and also the fact that the grasshopper plagues had come through more than once and eaten all the crops. So Kansas farmers were in big trouble financially. Their banks or their loans from the banks were in jeopardy. And so what did they want? What did a lot of people in America want? They wanted to move from the U.S. dollar being backed by gold. Today, the U.S. dollar is backed by nothing. Okay, but it used to be backed by gold, but many in America wanted it to be backed by silver. Can you think of anything gold or silver in the book or the movie, The Wizard of Oz? It's really important if you want to know the background to what's going on politically in that era. It's really important to understand all these details. So Kansas is bleak. The cyclone represents this big political sweeping change that was going on. The Wicked Witch of the East, who is she? She represents big business, powerful entities who didn't want to change to the silver standard. They wanted the gold standard. Now, who cares, gold or silver? Well, if you keep the gold standard, there's not much gold around. That means that money will not be able to be inflated. If you switch the standard to silver, there's a lot of silver by comparison. That means that the pressure on money could be eased, helping a lot of Americans and the Kansans. The Good Witch of the North is the electorate of the upper Midwest, the ones who wanted the silver standard. The Yellow Brick Road is the gold standard. The Silver Shoes represent the silver standard. The Brainless Scarecrow, that's Midwestern farmers who have a sense of inferiority by being, constantly put down. The Tin Woodman. Now, do you hear that? Tin Woodman. That's oxymoronic. You see, there was a being who was originally all made of wood, but piece by piece he was lopped off and replaced with tin until what used to be a wood human is now a metallic human, representing what? The dehumanization of the American worker by big business, turning him into nothing more than a machine. You have the Roaring Lion. Who's that? That represents the presidential candidate who was fighting for the silver standard, whose name was William Jennings Bryan. Sometimes in political cartoons, he was even drawn up as a lion. And he was known to be a really loud, boisterous preacher, and yet many considered him to be cowardly. So you have the roaring lion who's actually really cowardly. You have the Emerald City, that's Washington, D.C. The Wizard are the politicians in D.C. And the last thing I'll mention, there are scores more. You can look it up online or get a book about it if you're interested. But the last one I'll do, near the end of the movie and of the book, what happens? Dorothy's silver shoes fall off and they're lost forever. And that represents the fact that the cause for silver was lost when President McKinley, who was backing the gold standard, was reelected. All right, so what? Who cares? Well, every detail, almost, in that book and movie represents something real. It's even called a political parable. What we have today in our passage in Mark is almost exactly the same thing. It is a parable, okay? And it is an allegory, and it is highly political. In fact, the words of Jesus are so charged with emotion, and he is so deeply cutting the religious leaders of Israel that, man, by the time he's done with the short parable, they are seething with anger. They are looking for yet another way to attack him, to have him arrested, and hopefully to have him killed. So we're going to read this, and maybe it won't be real apparent right away what Jesus is talking about, but I pray that it will be as we conclude. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Our Lord, we want you to open your word. May your Holy Spirit illumine our minds. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the powerful message that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago that still is so applicable to us now. May you use your word powerfully in our lives, in our congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what is this parable all about? Chapter 12 of Mark, verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Remember, Jesus is on the Temple Mount. Lots of people around him on this Tuesday morning. This place is packed. All right, and there are religious leaders of Israel, members of the Sanhedrin. There are Pharisees, there are Sadducees, and there are scribes. They've already been wrangling with Jesus, and so we now are reading Jesus' response to their challenge. What was their challenge? They asked Jesus, by whose authority do you dare to overturn the tables of the money changers and to stop all the things going on the Temple Mount? That's what he did yesterday, Monday of the Passion Week. Today, Tuesday, we have Jesus responding to their charges with a parable. So what is it? A man plants a vineyard, and he puts a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. So he prepares the vineyard. Then what does he do? He leased it to tenants, tenant farmers. And then the man, obviously with some wealth, went into another country. So he's left. He's not there. Verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him outside the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable about them. So they left him and went away. What is this parable all about? I mean, it is a parable. It's also an allegory, and it is cutting. It cuts right to the core of Jewish political and religious society. And it's all about this. Do not reject God's messengers. Don't reject God's messengers. What had Israel done for 1,000 years up till this point? They had rejected the spokesman that God had sent on his behalf to the nation of Israel. They did it once, they did it twice, they did it scores of times. And then finally, what did God do after prophet, 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 prophet? He finally sends Israel his one son, his beloved son. And that is the one who is speaking this parable. Of course, it is Jesus. The message of the parable is this: do not reject God's messengers. Now, what happens when people reject them? There are three possible responses, and they're very clearly explained in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 5, the first response of the father to the rejection of his messengers was this: the father patiently endures in spite of rejection. God is a loving being. He is a patient God, compassionate, so much so that he will patiently endure rejection time and again. Now, this parable is a bit absurd, is it not? The absurdity is intentional. You would think that after the first servant came back beaten to the owner of the vineyard, that the owner of the vineyard would have, okay, that's enough of that. Gotten in contact with the authorities in the area, had those tenant farmers ejected, maybe even thrown into prison. After the first rejection, I mean, hey, this messenger is just going over to collect a small portion of the proceeds of the vineyard, right? Either the grapes or the money that was accrued because of the sale of some of the grapes. So, folks, I mean, this is the right thing. He owns this vineyard. These tenants are just renting. They're sharecroppers. But talk about absurd. The owner of the vineyard just keeps sending one servant after another, after another. And some of them are, they don't even return. They're killed. Some of them are treated shamefully. When it translates struck on the head, it might be saying like punched, But it may very well mean slapped. I mean, there's, you know, maybe no more disrespectful thing than you can do today or back then than spit on someone or slap them in the face. Can you imagine a servant who's representing the owner coming and being slapped on the face again and again and again? In this absurd story, the owner of the vineyard keeps sending servants. But is it really absurd? In fact, is this not exactly what happened? It represents perfectly, of course, Jesus teaches it, so it would, God the Father and the nation of Israel, and how the nation of Israel treated God's prophets, His messengers. How were Israel's prophets mistreated and killed? I spent probably 4 hours on, I think it was Tuesday, working on just that point. How were Israel's prophets treated? I want to quickly go through a number of prophets and explain to us that the parable represents exactly what had really happened. How were the prophets of Israel mistreated? Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, verse 37 says this. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. According to both Scripture and history, and I'll borrow from both, Israel treated the prophets God sent her in the following ways. First, Isaiah. In Hebrews 11, it says that there was a prophet who was sawn in two. It doesn't identify which one that was, but we know who that was because history, though the Scripture doesn't record it, history does. Do you know who it was? Who was found hiding in a hollow tree. And the king had, evil king Manasseh, had the tree cut down and then brought to a prominent point with the prophet Isaiah hiding in it. And then he had his servants take a long saw and saw right down through the hollow log and right down through the prophet Isaiah, cutting him in half, or as Hebrews said, asunder. That was Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet cut in half by a king of Judah. Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, we find that the prophet Jeremiah was put in stocks. You know what that is? It's when, you know, they have the wooden stocks that hold your wrists in place and your feet in place and you get locked in. Jeremiah, God's spokesman, His prophet, His messenger, was locked in stocks and put at the Benjamin Gate in Jerusalem and embarrassed and humiliated by the king and by the religious leaders. But he wasn't just put in stocks. His life was threatened, chapter 26, 11. The scroll that he wrote, the original book of Jeremiah, okay, obviously he rewrote it, but you know, the scroll that he had written that we would have called the book of Jeremiah that later was rewritten and is the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 36, 23, it was burned by the king. In chapter 38, verse 6, the king's son lowered Jeremiah with ropes into a cistern. A cistern is a large basin that holds water. But this cistern didn't hold water. It held really gooey, icky mud. Jeremiah was, they put ropes, you know, between his legs and under his arms, and they lowered the prophet Jeremiah down into, according to the book of Jeremiah, this mud pit. Now I don't think it says how deep they put him, but I'm imagining they probably put him right up to his neck They didn't allow him to suffocate in the mud, but up to his neck in the mud. This is God's messenger sent by love, the love of God, to help Israel. And they're put, the king and the religious leaders in cahoots are putting God's prophet down in a mud pit. And it even says in the text that they did not give him any water. No water, no food. He could die if they just let him down 12 more inches. In chapter 43, verse 2, it says that Jeremiah was insulted and he was accused of lying. You know, conspiracy. I mean, the leaders of Israel, they're trying to make him look bad and make everybody think that that Jeremiah is a liar in order to discredit him. And of course, he wasn't. Now, history records that Scripture records that he ran to Egypt. He left to Egypt finally. But history records that while in Egypt, in the city of Tapnai, the Jews who were there got tired of Jeremiah's preaching against sin and idolatry, and they stoned him to death. Isaiah, first major prophet. Jeremiah, second major prophet. How about the third major prophet? I don't have time to go through all the things with Ezekiel, but let's just, you know, cut to the quick. Ezekiel, according to history, was killed in the city of Babylon by Jews who got tired of him confronting them about their idolatry. There's only one of the four major prophets who survived to die in old age. Who was that? Of course, Daniel. You would have been safer to serve under pagan Babylonian kings than you would have been to serve under a king of Israel. It's like the tenant, it's so absurd. The tenant farmer just keeps sending these servants and they keep getting mistreated or even killed. God loves you. He loves us all. Amos, he survived earlier in his life by fleeing, chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. But later, Amos was brutally tortured by the Jewish priest Amaziah. And he actually died after being struck on the head by Amaziah's son with a club. He lived a few days and then died. Zechariah was rejected, Zechariah 11, 12. Micaiah was slapped in the face, 1 Kings 22, 24. The other Zechariah, the one that Matthew mentions in chapter 23, verse 35, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, he was not a writing prophet, but he was the son of the high priest. So this is one of the few, maybe the only prophet who was of elite society, top elite society. Zechariah was faithful to God, and he prophesied against his cousin Jehoash, king of Judah. And what happened? He was slain between the temple and the altar. Elijah suffered rejection and hardship for years. His life was threatened so many times. Elisha, Jehoram, king of Israel, swore an oath to behead him. How would you like to have been a prophet of Israel? Think of all the unnamed prophets. 1 Kings 18, verse 13 says, Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. Nehemiah 9, 26, and killed your prophets who had admonished them. Speaking to Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, God says, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. In Matthew 23, 37, Jesus cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Chapter 23, verse 31. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Acts 7, verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Was there any prophet who wasn't persecuted in Israel's history? Continuing with that verse, Stephen is speaking just before he is stoned. He continues, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Romans 11, 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. In The last verse I'll read, there were many others that I cut out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. What's the application in all of this for us? Yes, Israel did many wicked things, but what's the application in this for us? You may be here today without Christ. That is, you may be here, maybe you've prayed in the past, maybe you've tried to be good, but if you were really honest with yourself, you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. There has never been a time when you have bowed your knees in prayer, realizing that you're a sinner, realizing that Jesus died for your sins, and you have never confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and accepted His death on the cross as payment for your sins. You may be sitting here thinking, you don't understand, preacher. I'm too wicked. I've done too many wicked things. You don't know me. If you knew me, you would realize that my sin is so great, God cannot forgive me. Can I lovingly tell you that you're wrong? God loves magnificently, marvelously. His grace is unending. It is deep. And Jesus' redemptive death on the cross can cover every sin, any sin, even if you've murdered 1,000 people and done other grievous, wicked sins, Jesus can forgive. But the application is not just to unbelievers, it's to us as well. Maybe you're here, you've prayed, you've asked Christ to save you, maybe many years ago, and yet you find yourself struggling deeply with guilt. Pastor, you just don't know the things that I keep doing in secret. If you only knew, maybe you'd wonder about me too. You know, is there any hope for me? I mean, I've got these skeletons in the closet. I want to keep that thing closed and locked. I don't know how God views me. Here's how God views you. Confess your sin. You don't need 10 hours of confession. You don't have to wear shorts and crawl up cement steps, okay, on your knees. None of that. All a believer must do is simply pray and confess his or her sin to Christ. Turn your back on that sin. Confess it. And what will happen? The grace purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross 2,000 years ago will instantly cover it. You don't need to mope. You don't need to go around worried I commit a sin and then I have to do some penance. Like I can't confess right after I sin. I need to wait for weeks or maybe, you know, at least a day or two or some hours and kind of feel bad. I got to work up some guilt and feel bad about my... Look, that is a complete misunderstanding of grace. God loves you. Jesus died for you. His grace is sufficient. There is nothing that we can do. There is certainly nothing that we must do in order to add to the forgiving power of the blood of our Lord. Do not reject God. Do not reject His messengers. What happens when people reject them? There are three possible responses. First, we saw in verses 1 through 5 that the Father patiently endures in spite of rejection. And second, in verses 6 through 8, we will see that the Father perfectly loves in spite of rejection. Let's read verses 6 and following. Actually, let's pick up back in verse 5. So the wealthy, distant owner of the vineyard has sent all of these servants and they've been mistreated. And then in verse 5, he sent another and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So I know this is absurd, but it is actually very real, because this is exactly how the love of our Heavenly Father motivated him. Finally, the owner of the vineyard had one more person. In fact, it was a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Boy, you'd sure think that would be true. They'll respect the son. You would think that when the Messiah came, that everybody in Israel would have accepted him. Had not Israel been looking forward to the Messiah for over 1,000 years, 1,500 years since the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel after he brought them out of the promised land had been made. And if you go all the way back to the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, I mean, the covenant that says, that promises that I will make one of your descendants, Eve, capable of destroying Satan who deceived you. Satan attacks your heel, but as he's attacking your heel, your son, the one who's promised the Messiah, the Savior, as Satan, the serpent, bites his heel, what will the Messiah do? He'll stomp on his head. He'll bruise his head. He'll crush the head of the snake. You'd think that after all this time, when the Messiah finally shows up, that Israel just instantly turns to God and the Messiah and accepts him. But it doesn't happen. The Father so perfectly loves Israel. I mean, he's made covenants with them. He is going to love them in spite of themselves. Even after the rejection of prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, God finally sends his beloved son. Think of the great love and great cost with which your soul has been purchased. Jesus, the only beloved Son of God, was killed by the tenant farmers, the leaders of Israel, religious and political. Think of the extent of God's love for lost sinners. In verses 7 and 8, I mean, could the tenants in Israel ever inherit the land? Okay, what do we mean? They say, hey, here comes the heir. It's the only son. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours. I want to force you to think about that for a moment. Could these tenant farmers ever expect to inherit this land? Think about the Mosaic law. It is impossible for them to inherit the land. That just adds one more layer of absurdity to this whole thing. There's no way they could inherit the land. Even if they kill the son, the heir, then one of the relatives of the owner of the vineyard will inherit the land, not the tenant farmers. So what's Jesus' point? The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the chief priests, the high priest, the Herods, the Romans, they're all silly. They're all deceived. They don't realize what they're doing here. It's absurd that they think that they could actually inherit the land. Why does Jesus mention this? Because the religious leaders of Israel were acting like they owned Israel, like they owned the temple. And God is saying, you are nothing more than tenant farmers. Quit acting like you own it. God is saying, I own it. So, again, the thrust of this passage is this. Do not reject God's messengers. What happens when people reject the prophets of God? Again, three possibilities. First, we see the Father in verses 1 through 5 patiently enduring all of the outrageous acts against His messengers. Second, we see the Father perfectly loving in spite of rejection. And third, here's what we see. We see that the patience of God, though it will endure for a while, will run out. He will eventually judge. So third, in verses 9 through 12, we see the Father promises judgment in response to repeated rejection. The Father promises judgment in response to rejection. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks. The crowd, the big crowd that's around him. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What did God do? God judged the nation of Israel. He punished them. He judged Israel for rejecting His Son from A.D. 70 until 1948. That is a severe judgment. And that severe judgment was earned by the crime of murdering the Messiah. God judged them by removing their authority. He not only punished the nation physically, but He also removed their authority and gave that authority to the church. Jesus founded the church, and look what we read in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus concludes the parable by quoting two verses out of Psalm 118. And He has just, in the last couple of passages, quoted Psalm 118 before. Now He's going to quote from this messianic psalm again. And as He does, the imagery shifts. So don't miss this. We would call it a mixed metaphor. Okay, Jesus is taking one metaphor, the vineyard, and shifting it to another metaphor. We move from an agrarian vineyard setting to a construction zone. But something really odd happens at this construction zone. The beautiful, big cornerstone, or at least a stone that could have been the cornerstone, was rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Think about that for a moment. That's really weird. I mean, here is this big stone, and the builders rejected it. I mean, if builders are going to reject a stone in the ancient world, it seems like there would be something wrong. It must have a big fissure in it. There must be something about this stone that might cause it to crack and therefore damage the building that it supports. But is this the case? There was nothing wrong with this cornerstone. Nothing at all. But it was rejected by the builders. How odd would it be for other builders to take this important stone and make it the first big stone in the foundation, the cornerstone, upon which or after which everything is measured to. All plumb lines go back to the cornerstone. In verse 12, it says they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. How did the religious leaders know that this parable was directed right at them? It's actually a pretty simple answer. And I'm going to read for us a small portion of Isaiah chapter 7. You can turn there or just listen and connect Isaiah 7 and what you hear with Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Connect Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 with the parable of the vineyard. Because when these religious leaders heard what Jesus was saying in the parable, they knew he was talking about them because of the word of God that they knew well. Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" God says, what else could I have done? "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." Look, any astute Jew, knowing their scriptures, and of course all the people to whom this parable of Jesus is directed, they know this text, and they know that Jesus is basically borrowing from Isaiah 5 in order to strike at them. Jesus was not a politically correct person. He was about as politically incorrect as you could get. And they knew it. So again, what is the application to us? The application is this. God loves. God is patient. God will go a long way. But there will come a time in every individual sinner's life when God will judge them. And of course, we know that time. It is when that person dies physically. If you are here without Christ, and you die today, tomorrow, next week, next month, if you die without Christ, do not expect the Father. Do not expect God to say, "You know what? I'm gonna overlook your sin. I'll let you into heaven anyway." He's not gonna let you in the front gate. And there's no secret back entrance that you're going to be able to sneak through. God loves. Now is the time for, if you die without Christ, be assured, and I say this lovingly and caringly, be assured that God will judge you. Just as He judged Israel in devastating ways, so He will judge those who reject Him. Do not reject God's messenger. Today I am that messenger. Nothing's important about me. All that's important is this, and the fact that I'm repeating this. I'm preaching this. Christ is the center of this church. The Word is our Constitution. It is our directory. It is what guides us. Do not reject this simple messenger. Do not reject God's message. Don't reject Jesus. Are you here today without Christ? If you are, may today be the day that you turn your life over to Him. Bow your heart to Christ today. Don't wait until this afternoon. Do it now. Where you are seated, don't even worry about what others around you think. Just bow your head and pray and ask Jesus to forgive you for your sin. If you want help, if you need to talk to me, would like for me to share this message with you, I will be waiting as soon as the service is concluded, just outside those doors. Please make a beeline for me, shake my hand and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I need to be saved. We will go into my office. If you're a man, if you're a woman, I'll get my wife. The two of us will talk with you. We will tell you more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Don't reject God's message today. Our Father, today, your message is clear. It is powerful. It is so clear because it is right from Christ's mouth. And it is so powerful because the Word is alive. We pray that that life-giving Word would give life today to some lost soul who is here. If there is one here today who does not know you as his or her Lord and Savior, then, Lord, would you bring deep conviction on them now? Cause them not to wait, but to accept you today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.